I ever really got good grades in seminary with sermon titles. It wasn't one of my spiritual strengths. But it is true that it takes me some time on occasion as I process various ideas to move from my natural disposition as one who sort of sees the downside, so states things in the negative, to move forward into such a point where I begin to state things in the positive. And when we begin to talk about this idea of stealing, especially in the Advent season, certainly there is an aspect where my first inclination is to think of what it is not, what we are not supposed to do. But the reality is that what God means for our good is first and foremost and always surrounded by His bounty and His blessing, His preparation in our hearts by giving us more than we could possibly imagine, more than we possibly could deserve, more than we could hope for. The reality is that in Advent, we look forward to, yes, the return of the King, yes, the remembrance of His first coming in such humble form, but we also celebrate the immense resources and blessing that are the kingdom of God. And it is true, as we have sung in some of our songs, and as Ed even prayed just moments ago, there is a great pressure on the part of the enemy, the part of the dying throes of death and darkness, to give us the sense that we are in a constant uphill battle. What if it's stealing from us the joy and the reality that we're actually on a downhill battle? That is to say that when I teach various sports, and especially when I teach defense, which I love, I tell people to play defense like you're going downhill. The idea is you have momentum. Instead of playing on your heels, you get to play moving forward because you have everything in your corner. I want to suggest this morning that as we look at this text and as we look at this idea that the greatest gift that Jesus has given us is, of course, forgiveness and the great miracle of being reborn. But I want to say that one of the greatest benefits of the gift we've been given is that we have the freedom to become like Jesus, which means in the midst of the confusion of this transition time and even the pressures of the holiday season, there is a resource and a reality for peace and extending mercy and justice and kindness. And that the enemy would delight more in nothing more than to be able to get us to believe that that's been stolen from us, or that it's not yet ours, or that it's something desperately to be attained through superhuman effort. It's not. It is ours, and it is a huge blessing. Let's put the text in front of us first this morning, Exodus 20, verse 15, familiar to many. You shall not steal. I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead and read some passages from Matthew as well. As you know, the Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus' explanation of the implications of the richness of the Ten Commandments, and often in the positive. But I want to look at chapter 5. I'm going to read 38 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go to 1 mile, go two with 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Fascinating phrase. "He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brother, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that we might enjoy the great gift of being your children, the gift of being set free from the tyranny of earning righteousness, of the fear of rejection, and the freedom to be generous in all things. Lord, we ask that even now the preaching of your word might be generous, that your people might truly be blessed, and that whatever is said this morning that is not beneficial, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Some of you know I had the opportunity to work at Fish yesterday, and we were distributing boxes, and I actually worked the day before a little bit putting vegetables in bags, and seeing people work and the spirit that they had, of course, was very generous. Not surprising, right? You would imagine that there was a fair number of smiles. People were happy to be giving away food. Generosity was flowing. Have you ever wondered why it feels so good to give people things? That it's a fairly universal human emotion. And in fact, we feel often even better in not just a superficial way, but in a deep and sincere way, just the emotion of our response to having been generous and to seeing people who were in need receiving something that they didn't expect, that they didn't deserve, or that they needed and didn't know where it would come from. And as we are in a small way, as was prayed earlier, the hands and feet, that we delight in that. Yes, it can be horribly perverted by sin, but at its core, that emotion, that response to extending our hand to the other is part of the image of God in us. Extending care and generosity, the reason we enjoy it is we're participating in the very nature and character of God Himself. It's what we were meant to be. It was what we were meant to do. Again, I don't know what that necessarily would have looked like without sin, but the notion that somehow generosity and giving to the other is only something that happens because of sin, of course, is silly. There is the capacity to be generous and gracious and giving that has nothing to do with necessarily people's need or poverty. It is the delight of seeing someone receive a little bit of what we have. And we delight in that. And there is nothing inherently wrong. Stealing, of course, is the opposite of that extension of one's open hand. It is the taking away from others what is right or due them or they need for one reason or another. It's simply not a matter also of taking. But according to what Jesus says in this passage, it's also the absence of giving somebody something they may need. That stealing takes on a whole nother level of the absence of generosity. That simply technically not having taken something from someone is not a full defense in our character as to whether or not we are being Christ-like. For Jesus, it is not just a commandment about not taking away, but it is, in the positive sense, an opportunity for generosity. The wisdom of the divines, when they wrote the Westminster Confession, in the way that they deal with the various commandments, is really quite brilliant, and I think one that is sometimes lost in our popular culture. I know it's lost for me. I already confessed that I go to the negative first. The divines were much smarter, and they always go to the positive first. And so in question number 141, the question is, what are the duties required in the 8th commandment? Now that sounds rather formal, but the basic idea is, what are the positive actions? If the negative action is steal, inherently there is a positive action of generosity and extension. And as this confession answer goes through, it talks about not just fair deals, but really deals that are for the good of both parties, that are not just fair but generous. It talks about keeping an eye out for those who may not understand what they're reading. It talks about making sure that injustice is not allowed. It talks about the positive actions and activities that work against the inherent impoverishing actions equated with theft and stealing. That what I want to dwell on this morning is those positive actions, first on God's behalf in showing us what does it look like to be the opposite of theft and the positive of generosity, and then therefore the resources we have and how we might respond in this season to the opportunity to be generous. First and foremost, First and foremost, we don't dwell on our poverty. But first, we do need to dwell on it, but not foremost. Foremost, we should dwell on the richness we have in Christ. Words matter. So our poverty, God's generosity, and our celebration. So our poverty, God's generosity, and our celebration is the basic outline this morning. First of all, our poverty. Again, a lot of the old Christmas carols and hymns are honest about the fact that Jesus needed to come, not just because we needed a cute symbol for our materialism, but because there was a real fundamental need. The human condition was one in which something radical had to happen. Prophets weren't enough. Good kings weren't enough. There was not enough in humanity with a little God infused to fix the problem. The poverty of the human race, because of our rejection of God, was complete. We were all impoverished. The enemy had stolen from us when it suggested that God might steal from us. Again, you know Genesis, you know Genesis 3, you know how the first suggestion was, what if God is not generous? What if he's untrustworthy and not generous? And he is actually stealing from you the opportunity to be like him. And it's right there, and all you have to do is take it. And you could be like God. And we were tempted with this notion that we could take from God something perhaps that he was unwilling to be generous enough to give. And when you deny the generosity of God himself, nothing will impoverish you more. When you attempt to steal from God his rightful place as the most benevolent, just, and merciful being that has ever been, he is the I Am. You want to know what the source is for generosity and love and mercy? It is going to be the Creator himself who gives it all to his people. And the enemy stole that from us. We somewhat gave it up willingly. When we were seduced by the idea that he probably isn't as good as his press indicates, that he's not as generous, and we became poor, denying our birthrights, denying what we were created to be, and reflecting the image of the most benevolent, gracious, and merciful being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we denied that, we lost what we were designed to be. It's why we now live in such a confused emotional environment when we try and give and receive. We were impoverished, and with that came insecurity, covetousness, and therefore the motivation and playing field for theft of all kinds. You know what I mean, of all kinds. If we think stealing is just taking cash, we're denying the complexity of the human condition. We'll steal people's joy. We'll steal people's moments of happiness and success with our casual comments, which probably bring them down to our peg, our level. We will steal dignity, one human to another. The reality of them being created in the image of God, in the way that we treat them, in the way that we speak to them. We are truly impoverished beings. And we act out of our poverty with fear and with paranoia and a constant belief that if we don't take, someone will take from us. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, materially. Any vocabulary word along those lines you want to use, we have found a way to take it from the other, and we're terrified that it'll be taken from us. Apart from Christ, we live in constant fear, constant aggressiveness to provide what we believe we need the most. Proverbs talks about the dangers of our poverty. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, it talks about the dangers of both great riches, that I might deny and forget God. We see that in God's own warning to the children of Israel when they go into the land. When you get all this stuff, don't forget me. When you get the houses you didn't build and the barns and the grape vineyards and all those things, don't forget the Lord your God. And of course, tragically, sometimes great wealth from a material standpoint causes us to forget the reality of God. But he also goes to the other side, and the writer of Proverbs says, but also, Lord, protect me from great poverty, that I might be tempted to steal. Again, we will miss the richness of that text if we limit it to cash only. You and I know that we are fully capable, that when we are feeling impoverished emotionally and we see somebody with great joy, how our hearts can react to that person's joy. And whether we have the self-control not to take it away from them, it still wrestles in our hearts. Why are they enjoying what we are not? We are truly impoverished people. Part of the reason it's good to be reminded of that, it's wise to be reminded of it, is that when we move on to generosity and we work against the mentality of a thief, if we believe that for whatever reason, because we are fairly spiritually mature, or that we have finances, or that we're not like somebody else, that we forget our base poverty, nothing will actually increase your tendency to steal from the other than a false notion of your own superiority or your own lack of poverty apart from Christ. It is that unifying human condition that without Christ we are all impoverished spiritually, physically, and emotionally. So if that is the human condition, and the prayer of Proverbs is, Lord, protect me from undue wealth that makes me believe that I am self-sufficient, and also protect me from unmitigated poverty which might cause me to steal, how does God enter in and be generous to us? Well, he gives himself. Now, again, one of the interesting things about the confession, I strongly, if you don't have a copy, get one, but Larger Catechism, question 141, begins to talk about fairness in contracts and fairness in business dealings. Now, this is fascinating. Because if you think about God's covenants with his people, he never lets us take our full responsibility. And what I mean by that is, think about God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. He's called Abram at the time. Now, a covenant is a contract, and there's been all kinds of great work that's been done in the last couple of centuries about what a covenant was and how there were secular versions of covenants between kings, and they would cut a covenant, they tell us. And cutting a covenant meant that you would literally cut up animals, and you see this in Genesis 15, and you would lay those animals, and then the two participants, usually this was done for very important contracts between kings and nations, and they would walk down in between these halved animals, and they would say, if I violate the covenant, if I break the contract, may I be like these animals. There is a care that God has for his people that when he tells Abraham that, if you remember, Abraham does all of it and he sets it all up, and then God causes him to fall asleep, and only God passes between the animals. The symbol of a flame that goes between the animals. Abram never gets a chance. Why? Because Abram would have been dead before he got to the end. Contractually, he could not have kept his end of the bargain up. Only God could. And in fact, part of the incarnation, of course, is the fact that God says, I will have to fulfill your end of the bargain. I won't break my promise. You'll break yours. Therefore, I'm going to take your place as well. The generosity of God and the way in which generosity moves from simply I didn't steal from you to the blessings and the benevolence of God is that He even knows in our weakness that it is not enough simply to say, look, here's the contract, read it, here's the fine print, great, do you understand it? Yes. We think oftentimes we've stopped if there's fair disclosure. God knows that fair disclosure isn't enough. Because even with our best intentions, and I think Israel had great intentions when they all stood before God in Mount Sinai and said, yep, you're our God, even though several days later they were worshiping a calf. And even though everybody said to Joshua, yep, absolutely, He will be our God, and of course they can't even finish the conquest of the land. We are impoverished. And even as God shows His generosity, He's got to do more. It's not just giving us a chance in a contract. He's got to fulfill the whole thing. That's how generous God is. He takes on your responsibility and mine in this great thing called restoration of God and His people and being in covenant relationship with Him. He takes your side and His side. He does not simply stand back and say, well, you should have read the fine print. I gave you a chance. It's too bad. So He gives Himself on both sides of the contract, both sides of His commitment. He is exceedingly generous. We've all done those kinds of contracts. In fact, we do them all the time. If you're signing on and you buy some new computer program and it has 9 pages of fine print, we just click agree so that it'll load. And someday, some of us may find out that we've just all committed to having a bar put on, like a barcode on us. I don't know what'll happen. And there'll be a way in which in our culture they'll say, you should have read the fine print. And what God is saying in His command, thou shalt not steal, and as Jesus says, look, don't even, if someone comes to you and says, walk a mile with me, walk 2 miles, it doesn't sound like they even asked nicely. That our sort of enlightenment Western notion of a fair deal is an impoverished understanding of what a generous contract for the good of both parties really looks like. Does God get something out of this? He does. Not that He's in need of anything, but He gets us. He loves us. It's not as if God doesn't get anything out of this contract. He gets you, which He was willing to cross heaven and earth for. It wasn't simply that He wanted to get into a pragmatic contract to get a deal done because He needed some people to worship and burn some incense because all the other gods had people that did that. He wants you. Therefore, it was worth covering both sides of the contract. And He's not looking for a technicality to get out of what He has when He has you. He wants that kind of a relationship. And as that generosity begins to settle into us, is it not true that as we enter into relationships with other people, it's got to be more than, are you fulfilling my need or have you broken the contract? But it's because I have you or because I know what you need or because I can see the possible image of God expanding in you and I will endure and I know that I wrong you and you wrong me. It wasn't about the fine print. It's not simply, have you stolen from me? Have you broken the agreement? I'm here for the long haul. I'm here for you because God has been generous and has borne it for me. God protects Abraham, even in his shortcomings, that he might enjoy the blessings of the covenant. That's how God begins to show His generosity. But it doesn't stop there, because He then gives us a new identity, right? So we go to passages like Ezekiel 36 or 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we find out that not only is He generous in the contract so that we don't pay the penalties, but the full promise of that contract is given to us, which is the original image we were created to reflect is restored to us. And that impoverished nature that we have, the one that is terrified in such a degree that it steals, it tries to steal from God, it tries to steal from other people, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, we get a new identity. Not someday when you float away, but now. I will give you a new heart. Paul is adamant that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That you have the resources, that there is this new heart already beginning to beat within us. We have a new identity, not impoverished, not scavengers, but co-heirs with Christ Himself, with new hearts, no longer enslaved to the darkest and most depraved thoughts, but with the real opportunity to breathe free and to beat for more than just our own needs. So God's generosity is that He gives Himself. And in giving Himself, He then gives us a new identity, or a renewed identity and a new heart, which of course gives us dignity. But it's not just a dignity given to us by proclamation. It's a dignity given to us by the very incarnation. Ed quoted Philippians 2 in his prayer this morning. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. The upside to that, well, there's lots of upsides. The one I will reflect on this morning is that that gives dignity to being a servant. It gives dignity to our humanity, lost by our own foolishness, restored by God saying, I will take on your very flesh. The flesh of a servant, the one who was created to reflect my image, that gives inherent dignity and worth to all human beings. As much you and me as it does to others. God's generosity is that He gives Himself, He gives us a new heart, and He gives that dignity that so often we lack. What are the reasons we can be seduced or beaten down into theft is that we begin to think we're not worth much either. We lose our humanity and we are willing to do anything to have just a moment's cessation of the pain and the suffering, emotionally or spiritually or physically. The incarnation gives humanity dignity, which allows us to respond in a way that is more like our Creator in those times when it feels like there is no resources for us to have. There are no resources for us to extend. He gives Himself. He gives us a new identity. That new identity has an inherent dignity because of the incarnation itself. And then He gives us, finally, and completing the whole opportunity, gives us the Holy Spirit to help us understand the richness of what we've been given, the richness of what's been poured out. It is a couple of stories that I've heard. I'll only tell one. One was of a young man who grew up through his first 8 years of life in one impoverished situation after another. And he was abused. And he was neglected, and he was finally taken out of those homes, put in foster care, which, as John will tell you, means oftentimes that kids bounce to several foster care houses, one after another, because they're dealing with such an impoverished view of themselves that it's hard for them to accept that even those homes are safe for them. He was finally adopted by an exceedingly wealthy family, very wealthy family. And he kept running away. The pastor tells me the story. He was the pastor of the family who adopted this young man. And the young man kept running away. He's now 15, 16 years old, and he's running away. And he gets picked up sleeping on a park bench by police officers. Sleeping under newspapers, living effectively homeless. And he's taken back. He says, I live at this address. And they say, okay, really, you live at that address? They kind of know where the neighborhood is. They drive in to one of the biggest houses in that neighborhood. The young man, the police officer, says, I cannot believe, why would you run away from this house? Why would you leave this? Don't you know what you have? And there's a way in which We would all say, yes, young man, why don't you understand what you have? Try harder to understand. Think about it. And there's a way in which without the gift of the Holy Spirit, we would be left like that young man, without really the resources to completely understand and unpack what it means to have been adopted into such an abundantly wealthy and giving and loving family. That the impoverishment of our own nature, even though it's true that we're no longer in need, it takes something for us to begin to understand that. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit promised in Isaiah 44, in Joel chapter 2, and finally fulfilled in Acts 2, is, I believe, what God is doing to answer the challenge of how hard it is for impoverished orphans to believe that they've really been adopted and accepted into the family of God. That He puts Himself in us. Not only does He give us an identity, not only does He give us a new heart, which we could all argue potentially He could give and then walk away and say, learn how to use this, figure it out. But the generosity of God is He doesn't leave us alone and He gives us Himself in such a way that the Spirit is poured out into our hearts. God lives within you. That's not a metaphor. I don't understand it, and very rarely do I enjoy its benefits, but it's there. The Spirit is in us. The generosity of God is not only that He gives Himself contractually and legally, it's not only that He gives Himself in a way which He gives us a new identity and heart, and He gives us dignity, but He actually gives us another level of dignity because He lives inside of us. That's how generous God is. So not only is it doesn't God steal from His people, but that positive, what does it mean to give to my people that they might not be in need? Which then gives us the opportunity to celebrate His goodness and our new security. It's true that we are secure. The Spirit communes with us in such a way to help us understand the richness of our inheritance. Now, for some of us, because of personality or what have you, it may be that we need to meditate on the sense of gratitude, and that it's gratitude that is a motivation for us to enjoy the character change that we have. So it starts with a basic sense of, gosh, He's given me so much, I should really learn more about Him. Gratitude driving our understanding and unpacking of what it means to reflect and have the very character and nature of God. And that is right and good. For others of us, it may be actually working in line with the character and nature of God, and as we enjoy it, we grow in our gratitude for God because we're freed from some of our own stupidity. I'm more the latter. I'm not very good at being grateful. But, well, I'm getting better, especially after this morning. But I'm a does-it-work kind of guy. And there's something amazing about the more I experience the character and nature of God and His wisdom as opposed to my folly, that I become incredibly more grateful for God, because the more that I reflect the character of Christ, the fewer mistakes and problems I find myself in of my own making. And I become grateful. I would have become ensnared in that. I would have said that stupid thing and spent the next 3 weeks apologizing to that person or bearing the consequences for what I did. And rightly so. But now I'm freed from that and I become more grateful. There isn't a better way to grow in your understanding of what you've been given and the great gift that God has given us and His abundance. For some of us, it is just the idea of the gift and that gratitude. You want to know more about the giver of the gift. Wonderful. For some of us, it's does it work? And as I begin to understand that it does, when I humbly submit to His wisdom, I become more and more grateful. I cannot believe this thing does more than I could have possibly imagined. It built my relationship with my wife. It repairs relationships with my children. It gives me the opportunity to pastor and minister to people that are different than I am. This is an amazing thing, this new identity, this Holy Spirit, a heart that beats for God. It's an amazing gift. And how can we not celebrate? How can we not pour out onto others? It will happen. It does happen. It's why Fish is there. It's why Love, Inc. is there. God's people experiencing. And you find that the original founders of those nonprofits in our community were people who had a heart for God and understood how much they'd been given. Some of them financially, not a lot. It's not just rich people who start nonprofits. It's oftentimes people who've been given just a little bit and realize the resources of God and can't wait to figure out how to multiply them and give them to others. We are a small church. You have been exceedingly generous. I hope in the next year, as you hear about what you've already accomplished in your generosity within Newburgh, that it excites you about what God can do. Not only are we not stealing from Newburgh, we are giving to Newburgh. We don't just live here because it's a beautiful place and it's safe for our kids and it's delightful, all true, but we're not just taking from Newburgh, you are putting back in. I hope you can delight in that and rejoice in what God has given. But at the core, is a celebration of our freedom. Freedom from insecurity and poverty and blindness and lameness and all of the things that Jesus says to John are evidences of the kingdom of God, spiritually and physically, as we are remade and renewed. Which then leaves me with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. In the spirit of what Advent is, the great blessing of God, and looking towards how we might extend that blessing and generosity to others. To spur one another on to love and good works. Now, if we take those two halves of that amazing verse, spur one another on to love and good works. If we spur one another on in love, then there will be the culture and environment of care that is not how much can we squeeze out, but an encouragement of love which says, because of we've been loved, we can love others. Spur one another on in love and good works, which then gives context for the good works and reduces the likelihood that they become a Pharisaical burden of checking off a box of being a little nice or showing up. But actually the richness of that generosity. Spur one another on to love and good works. That is the positive that will take us so far away from any notion of needing to steal that it will make this commandment a faint remembrance in the back of our minds as we spur one another on out of the great blessings and generosity that God has already poured out. Let's pray.